All right. Good morning. Today's passage is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. There it is right there. I got to remember that. The title of the message is Captives for Christ. And I thought I'd put the book theme up there because both Steve Linden and myself had to call Steve Rouse last week and say, now, what's the theme of the book again? So I thought, not going to hurt to put that up there. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage now. Wrong way. There we go. And then right after I read the passage, I'm going to do just a little bit of review from the last 2 weeks. Verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. All right. As we heard last week, Paul has visited Corinth. And in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul describes the visit as a painful visit. He then left Corinth and went back to Ephesus. And in verse 15, Paul writes of his desire to visit the church of Corinth again. While in Ephesus, though, he decides to write them another letter. And this one is it's widely accepted that he gave the letter to Titus and sent him back to Corinth, what is now referred to as the severe or painful letter, tearful letter. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul describes writing this letter out of affliction and anguish and with many tears. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a lot later, in verse 9, Paul describes how he rejoiced because his letter caused the Corinthians to be, quote, grieved into repenting. All right, so hopefully that somewhat brings you up to speed for today's message. That was a little review. Here's today's outline. Point one will be an open door. Point two, the victory processional. Point three, motives for sharing Christ. And point four, application for our lives. Okay, so let's begin with point one. An open door. Paul writes, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So we begin where Paul travels north from Ephesus and arrives in Troas. And I'm going to do just a quick geography refresher here. Watch this. Oh, a map, that is so cool. This is actually the one Steve did, but this is really technologically advanced for me, and I confess, Amy did it. But, so he starts in Ephesus, I don't know if you can see that, and then he moves north to Troas. Both of those are coastal cities. And then he's going to go from Troas over to the province of Macedonia, and that includes like Philippi and Thessalonica. And then finally down there you see Corinth. So that helps me when I see that geography, kind of where what he's doing. All right. So Paul states that he comes to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. And as things turn out, a door was open for him. And it's probably a reasonable assumption to conclude that a ministry opportunity presents itself. He finds people in Troas that are open to hearing about Christ. Now, in addition, he states that this ministry opportunity was in the Lord. And I believe Paul adds this to imply that if he had taken advantage of this opportunity to stay in Troas and preach, it would have been within God's will. But in verse 13, Paul states, "My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Paul left a ministry opportunity in Troas that he felt had God's blessing because he did not find his brother Titus. But what's causing that distress? Why was finding Titus so important? Well, while he probably misses Titus's companionship, remember, Titus is the one who delivered the letter to Corinth. Paul was anxious to know how the church received it. What was their reaction? Have any of you ever written a letter or an email or a text to someone confronting them on a tough issue? Now, you believed you were right in confronting them, but at the same time, you didn't know how it would be received. Now, you hope the person you wrote will seriously consider what you have to say, but on the other hand, you wonder if they will use your very words against you to end the relationship. You feel like your relationship is totally dependent on their reaction. Likely Paul was in this place. He loves the church in Corinth, yet he confronts them regarding their ungodly behavior. He longs to know how they respond. This longing causes Paul to leave the open door in Troas and move northeast to Macedonia in hopes of finding Titus. This will also bring him a little bit closer to Corinth, too. And this brings us to point two, a victory processional. And in the following three verses, Paul draws an outstanding multi-sensory illustration between his life as an apostle of and a follower of Christ, and he draws the comparison to that and a military Roman processional. And to let you know, we'll be probably spending the most time in this part too. Something else very significant happens in verse 14. Paul breaks from his autobiographical narrative about his travelings and his feelings for the Corinthians and launches into a theological discourse defending his ministry. Now, some call verse 14 the beginning of a lengthy digression, but other writers believe that this is when Paul is really starting to get to the point of his letter. This abrupt transition will go all the way until chapter 7 in verse 5, when Paul shifts back into autobiographical context describing how he arrives in Macedonia and meets up with Titus. Paul is greatly comforted because Titus tells him how the church in Corinth is mourning over their behavior and how they have zeal for Paul. So I'm going to read the next three verses here. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance and the knowledge of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So Paul begins by giving thanks to God. Throughout his ministry, regardless of his circumstances, Paul always seems thankful. Paul views every situation as an opportunity to advance the gospel. Now, after giving thanks to God, Paul uses a Roman military processional as an illustration. Now, in these processionals, the returning victorious general, frequently on a chariot, would lead his army in a parade of sorts into the capital of the empire. The general was followed by soldiers of his army, and also in the parade would be the spoils of battle, animals that were to be slaughtered as sacrifices to the Roman gods, and finally, at the very end, were captives from the army that was conquered who were led in chains. And many of these captives were promptly executed. Incense was burned in the temples, and the crowds cheered as the entourage made its way through the capital. For everyone in Rome, it was really a very festive event. So this brings us to the first part of verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, the really interesting question here, kind of the million-dollar question, is where is Paul placing himself in this processional? Who's leading who? Now, the traditional view is that Paul is describing himself as someone on the victorious side. Paul's saying, Just as the Roman general leads his army in a victory processional, Christ is leading me in victory as well. But more recently, a different opinion has emerged among scholars. And this has come from how the Greek word thriambuium, not sure if I got that quite right, is translated. This word means to lead in triumph. And the only other time it's found in the New Testament is Colossians 2:15. It's now believed by many that this verb should be translated literally instead of figuratively. The NIV reads, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma and knowledge of him everywhere." The New Living Translation reads, "But thank God, he has made us captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession." Excuse me. In these translations, Christ still represents the victorious one leading the processional. But Paul is putting himself in the place of the captive being led in chains. He's at the end of the processional. He's a spectacle, probably awaiting death. Now, here are two additional passages that support this very mindset of Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:9 reads, "For I think God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." And the second passage I want to read comes from 2 Corinthians 8 through 12. And remember, that's just two chapters later from what we're going through today. Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Strength through weakness." When you think about Paul's life, he was a captive for Christ. He faced life-threatening circumstances several times just to advance the gospel. Not a stretch at all to think that Paul knew he would eventually put to death because of his work for Christ. But Paul looked at the eternal consequences rather than the earthly hardships he would endure. In the second part of verse 14, Paul begins to describe how through us the fragrance of the knowledge of Him is spread everywhere. Now remember, in this illustration, this processional illustration, the smell of incense burning in the temples was associated with this. And Paul uses the processional illustration to describe how he and his co-laborers were successfully spreading the truth of the gospel to people throughout the region. They were doing so because they were willing captives for Christ. In verse 15 and 16, Paul continues with the olfactory illustration to describe how people respond to God's word who smell it, if you will. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." So Paul says, "For we," and I think he means those who are spreading God's word, "are the aroma for Christ to God." When Paul says "to God," I believe Paul is comparing their lives to a sacrifice. It's for God. But his sacrifice is a willing sacrifice, and it's motivated by loving worship, not just a duty to fulfill the law. Let's remember who Paul was. Paul was a murderer. Yet, as Steve said last week, he knew he had been forgiven. He had the desire, the passionate desire, to share this with others. He wanted others to know that this forgiveness was available for them too. And this desire was so strong, it was worth any type of earthly sacrifice. Continuing on in verse 15, "Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." In this processional illustration, everyone was smelling the same fragrance. But the reaction was very different for some than to others. To the victorious, like, the general or the army or the crowds, The smell probably represented a sense of victory, pride, and security. But to the captives, the same smell was one that represented nothing short of death. So Paul is using this illustration to say that there are people who are hearing the gospel message, accepting it, and being saved. The smell represents the eternal truth of salvation to them. Yet, there are also those that are hearing the gospel message, they're rejecting it, and they're perishing. Hearing the gospel message is like smelling the aroma. Everyone is exposed to the same thing, but their reaction, thus the eternal consequences, are quite the opposite. In verse 16, it says, "To one a fragrance of death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." And I believe this verse refers to a state of earthly death to eternal death, and a state of earthly life to eternal life. And this is a good reminder for all of us that one does not hear the gospel and remain neutral. Ultimately, everyone must accept it or reject it. Here's a quote from John Calvin that illustrates this concept, and I've added in the scripture references there. It says, "Yet he sends his apostles to bind as well as to loose, and to retain sins as well as to remit them. He is the light of the world, but he blinds unbelievers. He is a rock for a foundation, but he is also to many a stone of stumbling." Paul ends verse 16 with the question, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And then in the next few verses, he proceeds to vigorously defend his ministry. I get the feeling that if Paul's sort of saying, well, if anyone is sufficient, it's me. But then in verse 5 of the following chapter, which we'll hear about more next week, Paul answers his rhetorical question by saying, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is in the Lord." All right, so this brings us to verse 17 and point 3, motives for sharing Christ. Now Paul moves away from the processional illustration and he begins to defend the legitimacy of his ministry. Verse 17 reads, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Now, a peddler at that time was someone who sold things. The term had a negative connotation, though, because it was associated with someone dishonest. An example of this would be a person who sold wine that was diluted or watered down. When Paul says, "For we are not like so many," he's comparing a peddler to many of the preachers among the Corinthians who were preaching a dishonest message for selfish motives. Now, these preachers were treating the gospel kind of like merchandise. They were teaching a false message for their own profit. For them, the benefit wasn't necessarily monetary, but maybe a gain in status or reputation, which was very important in Corinth at that time. Paul contrasts himself by saying they are men of sincerity as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Paul preaches the word out of sincere care and love for the Corinthians. They are accountable to God for what they preach. Unlike the false preachers he was referring to, Paul does not tamper with God's word. He does not water it down. He does not change the gospel to make it more attractive. He does not change God's word to make himself more popular. He refuses to do these things because he is a captive of Christ. So that brings us to the end of the passage and to our time of application. So how do we apply what Paul writes to the Corinthians to our own lives? Today, we are constantly presented with ideas, doctrines, and philosophies that sound intelligent, they sound appealing, they sound comfortable. But when examined, they don't really reflect God's word. We live in probably the wealthiest country in the world. Because of that, Satan, he doesn't need to use his overt spiritual weapons, shall we say, when we are distracted by things like appearance, comfort, entertainment, and wealth. In this sense, the church in the United States has a lot in common with the church in Corinth. A natural question might be to ask, how am I a captive for Christ? How do I live that out? To borrow Paul's illustration, how do I smell? We don't want our lives to smell just like the world. Am I an aroma for Christ? When others observe me, what do they see? How does my behavior look any different than theirs? When he looks at my heart, what does he see? Ephesians chapter 4, 1, 2 say, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, that's one reason why I chose that, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. Do others see these virtues in your life? Does God see these virtues in your life? As we come to a close, let's think about the idea of sacrifice. How am I being inconvenienced for Christ? What am I doing that requires any step of risk or any step of faith? What am I doing for the sake of the gospel that is taking me out of my comfort zone? What sacrifices am I making? Those are hard questions. I'm not going to pretend. Those are very challenging for me. But the bottom line is, if our life is based mainly on our comfort on earth, then we don't really understand the big picture. We're missing the true blessings that God has to offer. Luke 9, 23 through 24 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And it's important there, the other two Gospels didn't have that word daily in there, but Luke did. And I think that's important for us all to remember that taking up our cross isn't just a one-time thing. It's something we do daily. For a Christian, your lives, my lives, they belong to Paul. Pardon me. Whoops. Almost made it. They belong to God. Like Paul, our lives are a living sacrifice. We are captives for Christ. Let's go ahead and pray.